My wife and I celebrated our 10-year anniversary over the summer by deciding that we don't like sleeping all that much, and our house was too quiet, so we had a third child. But 10 years ago, we looked a lot younger, and we slept a lot more, and our wedding was great. It was a June afternoon in 2014, and everything went off great. It was a standard wedding, in fact. What I find interesting is that almost every wedding I've been to has been roughly the same. It's odd how similar they are. There's different food, different costs, you know, some more expensive weddings, some cheaper weddings, indoor weddings, outdoor weddings, weddings in barns, weddings in fields. But they always follow the same pattern. The groom stands at the end of the aisle. The bride walks the aisle. The person running the event will say something about why we're here, that this is a marriage. They might say some words about what marriage is. Then the couple will make vows to each other. They will make commitments to one another. The couple will seal those vows, like make them a promise, like a physical present promise, with rings sometimes. Sometimes they may tie cords together, they might mix sand or light a candle. Then after every wedding I've been to, there's always food. It doesn't matter what kind of wedding, on a cruise, on a boat, in a church, there's always some kind of food at the end. Why do we do that? Why do we decide it is a good idea to sit down and eat after a wedding? We're going to see why that happens. I think it's core to the covenant ceremony we're about to read here in Exodus 24. That when you reduce a wedding to its fewest parts, it is these three things. It is an exchanging of vows, an exchanging of rings, an exchanging of food. So, today's passage, Exodus 24, open your Bibles with me. If you're in the Pew Bible, it is on page 43. Exodus chapter 24, we're going to do the whole thing, all 18 verses. Verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Go up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, and bow in worship at a distance. Moses alone is to approach the Lord, but the others are not to approach, and the people are not to go up with him." Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances. Then all the people responded with a single voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has commanded." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early the next morning and set up an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. Then he sent out young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and set it in basins, and the other half of the blood he splattered on the altar. He then took the covenant scroll and he read it aloud to the people. They responded, "We will do and obey all that the Lord has commanded." Moses took the blood, splattered it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of Israel's elders, and they saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as clear as the sky itself. God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay there so that I may give you the stone tablets with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, went up to the mountain of God. He told the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. Aaron and Hur are here with you. Whoever has a dispute should go to them." When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the cloud. The appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. If someone asked you to summarize the storyline of the Bible on a single piece of paper, or maybe on a note card, and you had very little space to do it, you listed the major events of the Bible between God and his people, this chapter would make the list. If you titled the chapters in your list, you might title it, God Meets Moses on the Mountain. Another person might choose to make their list differently. They might choose what is called the List of the Covenants. Their titles would be Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus. The person who chose that outline has chosen to summarize their Bible in order of the major covenants in the Bible, the major agreements or contracts that God has made between himself and mankind. That person would spend a good portion of their outline on this chapter, Exodus chapter 24. Because it's here when God sets up an agreement between his people, a bilateral covenant where this new family is officially numbered and counted, and each one makes an agreement, a commitment to God. In a very visible and public way, they stood there and spoke the words and got splattered with the blood to show it. It's a serious day in Israel's history, and it wasn't to be taken lightly. It would, unfortunately, when it was broken, it would be their end. They couldn't just wander in and out of the community. Their words of agreement, we will do everything the Lord has commanded, was a serious, binding vow. But can you imagine what they looked like when it was all done? They had seen fire. They had heard the Lord speak. They're covered in drops of blood. At this point, I could launch into a lecture on what a covenant is, but the whole chapter is one. So let me just walk through. I'll give you the main parts of the covenant here, and they are this. They are the book of the covenant, the blood of the covenant, and the bread of the covenant. I want to convince you that your life as a Christian is an ongoing rehearsal of a covenant. An ongoing rehearsal of covenant. Verse 1 and 2 serve as a bit of an introduction. These words aren't new. God commands the people to stay away from the mountain. Do not approach it. If you recall chapter 19, these are almost the very same words verbatim. But we should take note that the author has chosen to repeat them. Why is he choosing to repeat them? We know chapter 19 is part of this event. It's important because by the end of the chapter, God will do something, and people will go and approach God, and will go up the mountain. Something has changed. God will no longer tell them to stay away, but to come and eat. And it begins with the reading of the book of the covenant, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the commands of the Lord. This is the first major reading of Scripture publicly in the Bible. It says that all the commands of the Lord and all the ordinances, probably referring to the Ten Commandments on the former, and those laws in chapters 21 to 23, the ordinances, the scroll of the covenant. Then there's this remarkable next sentence. Then all the people responded with a single voice. We will do everything that the Lord has commanded. That is a nation's vow. To do everything God commands. To not worship any other gods, to not bear false witness, to not murder, to not mistreat their slaves, to watch after their oxen in case it has a habit of goring. Remember those passages. To remember the Sabbath, to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of harvest, of the festival, to return to Jerusalem 3 times a year. God had given them everything they were to do, to say. They knew exactly what their purpose was as a nation. God had given them their obedience down to every jot and tittle, every comma and period. And 4, Moses wrote down all the words so they wouldn't forget them. He wrote them all down. He rose early in the morning, set up an altar and 12 pillars. I hope you see the connection between the people's commitment and their vow and Moses' obedience. That Moses is this model obedient person in the story. That Moses rose early in the morning. In the Old Testament, this phrase, it always symbolizes something very important. Abraham witnessing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham rising early to take his son Isaac to the mountain. Moses rising early to go to Pharaoh. Or Moses here in this passage, he rises early in the morning for a different task. Today, Moses serves as a sort of wedding planner, an officiant. His task today is to set up a wedding venue. He gets the chairs set in the rows, the flowers ready, calls the photographer to make sure everything is okay, and then the moment comes when everyone has taken their places. He has the Book of the Covenant under one arm. If you read the book of Hebrews, he might have a branch of hyssop, like a shrub branch, that he's going to use later in this ceremony. And he walks to the end of the aisle and he takes his position as the officiant of this ceremony. God has made his vows. Moses has recorded them. He's going to read them aloud now. How he will bless them if they obey, how he will curse them if they fail. And the people have vowed in response in a single voice, we will do everything. Moses turns to each of them and asks if they have the rings. And it's not rings. There's no rings. Verse 5, he sent out young Israelite men, maybe the same ones from chapter 13, the ones that were consecrated and set apart. And they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. They would have drained them according to the biblical instruction, drained all their blood, collected it. So Moses took half the blood, set it in basins, and the other half he splattered on the altar. He split the blood into two halves, one for one purpose and one for the other. Remember that, I'll come back to it in a second. He took the covenant scroll and he read it aloud to the people. Now maybe Moses is rereading it again, as he did in verse 3, but it may just be a simple Hebrew way of saying he read it once, but he's reminding you that he read the scroll. I think it's the same reading because this is a restatement in order to connect the book with the blood in this passage. And we see this, the commitment that we will do everything the Lord has said, and then Moses says in verse 8, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you concerning these words. So you see the connection between the blood and the words. So notice a few things. Moses split the blood into halves, half in basins, half on the altar. He takes half for the basins, which he will splatter on the people of the covenant, and then he takes the other half on the altar, the place of atonement, where their sins will be paid for, half set apart to the place of God's worship and half set apart to the people of God's worship. And we'll see this later in Exodus at the end when they commemorate the tabernacle. There's this dual emphasis on the people and the things or the people and the objects of God's worship. And the splitting of the halves is reflective of the ancient covenant ceremony, the two tablets of the law, one for the people and one for God. Or the splitting of the animals in Abraham's covenant to commemorate the penalty of breaking the covenant. It's this dual agreement of two parties coming together. It's why we have two rings. In old times, they would be two rings that would fit together. They would design them to, and you would split them for engagement, bring them together in marriage. So Moses splits the blood, but again, the sign of the covenant is not separate from the words of the covenant. This is the blood concerning the words. And we get this, don't we? At a wedding, a groom will hold his bride's hand and repeat after the officiant to put the ring on. He is connecting the sign of the covenant with the vow. And in ancient cultures, this isn't for the purpose of being graphic. So kids in the room, I'm going to be very vague, and adults will get what I'm talking about. In ancient culture, there was a blood sign of a wedding covenant being consummated. Some people are nodding. Okay. If you aren't following, go and read Genesis 29, the story of Jacob and his father-in-law Laban. Why is it that he wakes up next to a different woman the following morning? Why is that binding? Because the seal of the covenant was made with one daughter and not the other. Third, the blood depicts the price of failure. The blood depicts the price of failure. As always, the nature of sacrifice in the Old Testament is to teach God's people the price of failing to obey, the price of sin. That sin and disobedience brings curse and separation from God. That God is joining two people, two things, two parties in a covenant. That you cannot break it without it bringing certain death. And we live in a fallen and sin-infected world. Because to break the covenant with God means to forfeit all the promises. Trace this all the way back to Adam in the garden. He broke the covenant to not eat of that tree. It means to forfeit dwelling with God, which is the third element of the covenant, the book, the blood, lastly, the bread. Verse 9, then Moses went up with the 74. He saw the God of Israel. Beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as clear as the sky. God did not harm them. They sat, they saw him, and they ate and drank. Remember back in verse 2, only Moses was to approach, but now all 74 can? As if to show them that something had changed that allowed the others to go up, the covenant, the grace of the sacrifice, that God had accepted the sacrifice? The vows were made, the blood cast, and that was a sign of its completion. Now they can go up and see God, and I should probably say something about this, because you'll find in the Bible, both in Old Testament and New Testament, these statements like Exodus 33, but God added, you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. And dozens of statements in the Bible are that clear, that no one can see God and live. And they leave no wiggle room. They're absolute statements. And so we're forced with understanding, how do we reconcile these, that these Israelites saw him? Reread the description, though, in chapter 24. It says they saw the God of Israel, but then they somehow can only describe the ground he walks on, of lapis lazuli, or sapphire, if you have a different Bible. A quick Google search says those are blue gemstones. That's about all I know. As clear as the sky itself, brilliant, fascinating, amazing, and that is all they can describe as the floor he walks on. It'd be like if you came in this church and all you could describe was the carpet. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of God. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his face was beautiful. It doesn't say that. It says that the hem of his robe, the fringe of his shirt, the fringe of his garment is all he can describe. It says it filled the temple. See, I think what we're trying to see, what we're seeing here in this passage, is that they saw him, but they only saw what they were permitted to see. They could only see the floor he walked on. Nothing about his appearance, nothing about his face. In fact, when Moses asks to see him and God obliges, all he is allowed to see is his back. He hides him behind a rock and he's able to see his back, and that's it. Because to see someone's face is to see them as a person. Is to know who they are, to see their true identity. But there will be a time, and the Bible will say this, that we will see God's face. And it should stand out to us. I don't want to spoil the end of this sermon, though. Last week, I went to the optometrist to get my eyes checked. I need a new prescription for my contacts. And the doctor I go to is very careful, and they decide they want to dilate my eyes every time I go there. If you've never had your eyes dilated, it's miserable. It's like having a migraine. But they take eye drops of migraine juice, and they put it in your eyes, and for the next 3 hours, you feel like you want to just curl up in bed in a dark room. But it really helps them, because for the 5 minutes or so they need it, and literally it takes a minute for them to look in there and tell me my eyes are healthy, they can see in. It's like seeing through a giant double door versus the peephole of a hotel room. And so it really helps them make sure my eyes are healthy, and that's wonderful. But you find out what the eye does. The eye is very good at controlling how much light it can see. The pupils constrict when things are bright so that it only lets in the most light you can handle and no more. You go into the dark, our pupils dilate, so they take in as much light as possible. You walk out into the sun, you feel the pain of too much light, and that's what it is. It's too much light for your eyes to handle. And I think that's what we're reading here in chapter 24 of Exodus, is that God has given these people only what they can handle, and it is an extraordinary thing to see, I bet, to see the floor of heaven. The floor where, the ground where God walks. It's a merciful giving of a glimpse of him, but only what they can handle. Verse 11 even points out this fact, I think. It adds this odd verse that says that God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him and they ate and drank. This one-time, never-repeated moment in the Old Testament when a multitude of people were permitted to see God. Individual prophets got similar glimpses to Isaiah in chapter 6. And not be harmed should stand out as exceptional. Verse 12, we get the contrast. Because the Lord says to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay there so I may give you the tablets and the law and the commandments I've written." So the wedding reception is over. The elders and the other men have broken bread with God. They've had their reception. Everyone goes back down the mountain, and just when we might expect God to call them all back up, he doesn't. He calls up Moses only. Moses tells the elders to wait at the bottom, and he alone will go up. My interpretation is Joshua stops at some point. Maybe Joshua goes with him, but either way, this is a distinction from the prior day. Verse 15, when Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the cloud. The appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The order of events in this chapter can get a little confusing. If you tried reading it this week, you were probably wondering, who goes up the mountain, when, in what order, how is God talking to Moses when he's at the base of the mountain? I think to summarize it simply, and this is what I took from several sources, is that there's basically just three scenes. There's the covenant ceremony with the nation, with all of them. The sprinkling of the blood, the basins, the reading of the word. There's the dinner with the 74. And then Moses goes up alone. And those are the three scenes. We see this narrowing. So even at the, pun intended, peak of this great wedding story, between God and a nation, we see this narrowing of events where it's only one man can go up to commune with God. All the blood, all the words, all the vows, all the permission to enter and eat and dwell and dine with him, still just one man can go up. This whole book, if you were to look at it in two ways, what does it say about God and what does it say about humans? God, the God message of the book is, God is seeking a people to dwell with him and to worship him, to feast with him, to eat with him. And the human-facing message is that we will never be free from the bondage of sin. We might be out of Egypt, but we haven't gotten Egypt out of us. Egypt is this big symbol of sin that remains on the people forever. It's this idol-worshipping, pagan nation-following curse that just follows them throughout the whole Old Testament. And we won't be changed of our sinful habits unless we are changed from the inside out. No sprinkling of blood from the outside does that permanently. Again, the author of Hebrews is like a giant commentary on this book. He says that no blood of bulls and goats will satisfy our consciences and our sin. We need heart surgery. Like those elders who go up the mountain to Moses, we can't approach and see and eat and drink with God unless something changes. We are to be made, we were made to commune with God and worship Him. But our sin must be paid and we must be changed. In the summary of the Bible, between the Old Testament, the last Old Testament covenant with David, that one of his sons would reign on the throne forever, and Jesus, are three main prophets, three major prophets: Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. This is a little Bible, just putting your Bible together for you. So this isn't you, you can tune out. Each one of them speak of this new covenant that's coming, a new and better, a permanent covenant. So if Exodus chapter 24 is the mountaintop, the note card version of the Bible, I like to think of it this way. If you ever poke your head up in an attic access and you look around and you go, oh wow, it goes all the way down to that side of the building, that side of the house, or up in a drop ceiling, and you see, oh, there's a lot of space up here. That's what we're about to do. We're about to poke our heads up, look further in the future for just a second. So here's the three prophets. Isaiah says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water. If you remember in John 7, back 3 years ago now, that should sound very familiar. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water. You without silver, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Why do you spend silver on what is not food, and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. God's dwelling, listening to God, eating and drinking with God, being satisfied. He says, I will make a permanent covenant with you on the basis of the faithful kindnesses of David. David is dead when he says this. This is the line of David, a son of David to come. It's carrying that covenantal line through the Bible. Here's Ezekiel. They will live in a land that I will give to my servant Jacob. This is a future people. They will live in it forever with their children and grandchildren. And my servant David will be their prince forever. Again, David's dead. This is a future son of David. He said, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be a permanent covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them, and they will set my sanctuary. I will set my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. When my sanctuary is among them forever, the nations will know the Lord sanctifies Israel. Jeremiah, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Here you go, very specific. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And in Jesus Christ, all of these prophecies are fulfilled. In Jesus Christ, Isaiah's son of David will satisfy the true thirst of a spiritually parched people. In Jesus Christ, Ezekiel's prince will be their sanctuary and sanctify them. In Jesus Christ, Jeremiah's teaching, it's written on the heart, the regenerated hearts of redeemed people by the blood of Jesus. This covenant, the old covenant, the Exodus 24 covenant, and its failings, and the prophecies to come for the nation find their fulfillment in Christ. Of course, the final peak of the timeline should be familiar to you. We just observed the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, if you want to turn there, we'll spend a little bit of time in Luke. Luke 22, the Lord's Supper. And I just want to direct your minds as I read this to three elements again. The book of the covenant read, the blood of the covenant given to man, and the bread of the covenant eaten by God and man. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He sat and he broke bread with the apostles. He ate with them and they saw him. He passed the cup symbolizing his blood. His blood. His blood of the new covenant. No longer was it animal blood sprinkled on the people, staining their clothes. This was to symbolize blood to be drunk. This was a new, internalized, words written on their heart, salvation. In the book of the covenant, there was no book read, no law given that night, no commandments listed. But it was Jesus himself who said, I've come to fulfill the law. I have desired to eat this with you before I suffer. It was no longer about commandments, but about what he would do. He would uphold all the responsibility of the covenant. On one hand, he's saying the covenant of works, this verbal commitment to obey, is Jesus' responsibility. And his alone. He will obey and give his life. He will allow himself to be killed as a sacrifice. And we know that he's pointing to a day in the future, the day when he is in the kingdom of God. On the first day of eternity, there will be another wedding. A final wedding, when all those who've been invited and dressed in the clothes of Christ and his righteousness will dwell with God forever. Let me remind you of my aim, that your life as a Christian is a continuing rehearsal of the covenant. Now, it seems like an odd word, a rehearsal. And I get that, but it's intentional because a rehearsal points forward to a performance. It points forward to an opening act, a final showing. Or as the Bible puts it, the shadow is always pointing forward to the substance. The prophecy is pointing forward to the fulfillment. And to rehearse this covenant, either the old one in Exodus 24, the new one in the Gospels, always includes these three elements. The book of the covenant is God's word, his commands, his commitments to bless his people. The blood, the sacrificial substance that cleanses hearts, that atones for the sins of his people, for his church, and the bread. God's dwelling with and fellowship with those who have been made clean. To rehearse the covenant, to make it as normal as eating and drinking. That is what we were made for, and that is what Christ saved us to do. So what? I have three points, three ways to live. These come from F.B. Meyer, who was a pastor in England in the late 1800s. This is his first one. It says that some eat and drink and do not see God. Some eat and drink and do not see God. They are taken up with the pleasures of this life. They mark their calendars with the next vacation. They worry about what they will eat and drink each day. Not for survival, but for luxury. They're like Esau or the prodigal son of Jesus' parable. They sell their birthright, give up their honor for their own benefit and the thrill of satisfaction today. They live for tomorrow, but never think, what if tomorrow never comes? They disregard the very God who gives them the very meal they enjoy. They turn and worship the false idols of success and wealth. They eat and drink but do not see God or his hand at work. So if you are here today and you are not a Christian, you are not a believer, let me tell you what we believe the God of the universe has vowed to do for you. This church believes that there is a God who created all things. Because he created all things, he owns all things. He made all things to worship him. And he made them all good. But our forefather Adam sinned, he disobeyed, he rebelled, he broke his marriage vows to God. That brought sin on all of his ancestors, all those who came behind him, on all humankind. Therefore, we were all born with a sinful nature, unable to love God, unable to serve God, unable to worship him. We cannot love him apart from his grace, and his grace came in Jesus, who willingly gave his life, who willingly laid himself down, who achieved righteousness that it might be counted to those who have faith in him. We believe that he rose bodily from the grave to show as a seal or a sign that his work was good and accepted. That death couldn't hold him. This is the gospel, and he calls out to us to respond, to believe, to have faith, to trust, to surrender, to lay down our pride, lay down our wants for his, to follow him for salvation. This isn't something we proudly do to earn favor or blessing. Neither is there anything we can do to keep our salvation. He is our better Moses who goes up the mountain alone before the unapproachable glory of God to represent us to the Father. His grace is freely given, freely sealed by the Holy Spirit who dwells in all of us. And we believe he is returning at the end to restore this world to a marriage ceremony, a wedding feast, him and his bride, the church, to raise us from the dead. And that is our hope. Second, some see God, but do not eat or drink. They know God, they claim to be Christian, even to love God, but their lives are not what they wished they were. They fail to bring Jesus into their life, their daily life, into the workplace, into their neighborhood. They don't know how to bring him home to the dinner table or the bedtime routine or the casual coffee with a friend. They want to drink and eat deeply from the benefits of the gospel and the blood of the new covenant, but they never learn how to sit and eat and drink as a disciple of Jesus. That is an unsatisfying life. It is like putting a Kentucky racehorse in your backyard. It was not meant to be there. It was meant to run and do more. It was made for another place. They see God, but do not eat or drink. They don't partake in the satisfaction and the joy that the gospel brings. Meyer adds, they draw a strict line between the sacred and the secular, between Sunday and weekday, between God's and their own. The divorce between religion and daily life is fatal to true religion, which is meant to be the bond between the normal, common details of life and the service of God. Ministry is not to be limited to the few. That is like the lifeblood of this church. When you all took the Lord's Supper, you were preachers of the gospel. I hope you heard Josh say that. I'm glad he said that. Because he read, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That is the gospel. When you came in here and gathered and sang in this room, you were preaching to one another. Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." For members, when new members are proposed and added to this church, your affirmation, your covenant promise to them, it is an exhortation. It is an encouragement to another believer. It is proclamation. You are committing to do things for one another. You are making a vow. So I may stand up here with this specific role of preaching, but do not sully or mar or tarnish Paul's teaching of the role of the every member church. That everyone has a role and a duty to proclaim. You are ambassadors of a new covenant, after all. Yeah, I know that's hard in our culture, and I get that, to understand and accept and put into practice. If you want more information on that, there are two great books out in that bookstall. I bought more of them. How Can Women Thrive in the Local Church? And Understanding the Congregation's Authority. If you don't know what your duty is as an everyday member, if you're lost and you don't know how to eat or drink as a disciple or follower of Christ, those books will point you in the right direction, or come talk to me and I will point you in the right direction too. I'll do my best. Last one, number three. Some see God and eat and drink. Mrs. Myers again. They turn from the commonest hobbies, they turn from the normal hobbies to look up into his face. They glorify God in their body as well in their spirit. They obey the apostles' injunction. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Oh, for the grace to be able to combine the vision of God with every common incident. To live always beneath his eye, in the unrestrained gladness of little children in their father's presence. Do you want this? Do you want to rejoice daily that God is always watching over you? Do you want to enjoy the satisfaction of glorifying God in everything you do? So what's stopping you? For those in Jesus Christ, we have been given the assurance that our debt has been paid, that our hope secured, our lives redeemed from slavery. We serve a good Lord who has given us a hope of a future resurrection. Even Paul struggles with this in Philippians. He says, I don't know whether it's better to live or die. If I live, my ministry goes on. If I die, I get Jesus. This isn't a call to kill yourself. This is a call to live and die for God. We are free from the freedom of ordinary life. We have a purpose. We continually rehearse the covenant, preach the word, live by the blood, eat the bread, dwell with God. And nothing can separate us from his love anymore, because we have a hope of a future day when we will no longer rehearse. Opening night of a never-ending showing. The God of our covenant, we no longer know by faith, but by sight. Revelation 22, I promised this earlier. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. They will see his face. Let me close with this passage from Hebrews. We read it earlier. I just want to emphasize it again. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray for our hearts. We pray that you would change us, make us new, sprinkle us clean with your grace every day. Lord, work in us to help us live and eat and drink your presence under your watchful and caring eye, that you are one to be trusted. When we doubt, when we have little petty concerns that we think are so big, remind us of you who is so much more important and bigger, that you are faithful, that we place our faith in your Son and we trust in him. He lived and obeyed that we might live forever with him. In Jesus' name, amen.